Corinthians chapter 10. And I might just mention before we begin our reading, my wife and I will be leaving on Friday in the will of the Lord for the Greenwood Hills Bible Conference, where I should be ministering for a week with our brother McClurkin, who is here at the Easter Conference. We'll appreciate your prayers as we travel and for the conference there. It's the only other conference that I'll be at this year. And because it's becoming increasingly difficult for me to speak with the facial paralysis, I appreciate a great deal the prayers of the Lord's people here at home. We'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant of that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But of many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Now, as I said last Sunday morning, as we gave our first message on the chart, we are seeking at the beginning to lay a good, solid foundation. I have lived long enough to see quite a number of lives collapse, and quite a number of enterprises collapse. Very often when the truth became known, it is because there was not a solid foundation laid. And in connection with the teaching of the Word of God, if you examine every error, you will find that it is not based on a solid foundation of Scripture. If it were, it would not be an error, but would be the truth. But very often some text or some portion of Scripture is taken without any regard to the other teaching of the Word of God and without any regard to the connection in which that verse is found, and a theory, a doctrine, and even a religion is built on that misused Scripture. Now, we're not going to do that. At my age, this will undoubtedly be the last time that I will give an extended series of studies on this chart, Egypt to Canaan. And so I want to move along slowly and try and point out to you lessons that I believe will stand you in good stead in your Christian life. Last Sunday morning, in our initial study, we began with the broad truth of the inspiration of Scripture. We were thinking of 2 Timothy 3:16. And we not only considered the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed, but we looked at the prophet that can be derived from such God-given Scripture. And we saw that through the Bible, the man of God can be completely furnished for a life of good works for God. Then we were not only thinking of the inspiration of Scripture, but naturally that led to the identification of Scripture. And we saw, without going into it extensively, we saw from Luke's Gospel chapter 24 that the Old Testament, as well as the New, is inspired of God. I think it's very important that all of God's people understand the teaching of the Old Testament. We saw there that the Old Testament scriptures are given by inspiration of God, and they are called the Scriptures. Now, in this portion that we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are going to look at one phase of teaching that we have in the Old Testament. There's a great variety of truth in the Old Testament. You have history, recording the past. You have prophecy, revealing the future. You have promise, and you have poetry. You have biography, the lives of great men and women. And you have typology, teaching through the types. And that is what we're going to look at. Now, what is typology? What are the types? I think I mentioned last week that Dr. Schaefer very aptly speaks of them as divine illustrations, drawn by the finger of God Himself. That is, in these Old Testament passages that we're going to be looking at, we have God giving us illustrations of truths that are clearly taught in the New. And just as we very often can grasp a thing by a picture or a diagram, so God, in the Old Testament, has given us these types to illustrate the truth that we have in our New Testament. Now, I want to interject this warning. We must not build any doctrine on these Old Testament types. Some have gone far astray from the truth of God by basing their teaching on the types. No, they are illustrations in the Old Testament, and we get the truth in the New. Now, when we look at these types, we find that there are various kinds of types. Sometimes it's a person. For instance, in Romans 5, you have Adam, and he is said to be the figure of him that was to come. So that when you read of the life of Adam in the Old Testament, you're getting an illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of these types are by comparison. Some of them are by contrast. But not only are there persons that are types, there are places. In the Epistle to the Galatians, we have reference made to Mount Sinai and to Jerusalem. And, to our surprise, it may be, these two places are spoken of as an allegory, bringing before us the difference between law and grace. And then we have not only persons and places, but we have events. You remember that upper room conversation between our Lord Nicodemus? One of the best known passages in the Bible. You remember after he'd spoken to Nicodemus about the need of the new birth, that except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And how utterly perplexed Nicodemus was, although he was the leading teacher amongst the Jewish people. He would know the Old Testament in a way that none of us here do this morning, so far as the actual letter of the Scripture is concerned. But he's all perplexed. What does our Lord do, the master teacher? He reaches back into the Old Testament, and he refers to an incident that Nicodemus would immediately remember. An incident that we will be studying in detail when we get on toward the latter part of our chart. But you remember he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There was an event in the history of the people of Israel, and is taken as a type, an illustration of our Lord's death on Calvary's cross, whereby those who have been poisoned by sin can receive new eternal life. Not only that, sometimes the feast God gave to his people Israel some feast days. And some of these are taken as illustrations of the truth. In fact, all of them are lovely illustrations. But just to show how true that is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 we read, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, one of our early studies in the chart will be the Passover. You see it over here on this side of the chart, the blood-stained door. But we are told in that verse that I quoted from 1 Corinthians that that was an illustration of Christ. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And just as the Lamb died for the firstborn, Christ died for us, just as his blood was sprinkled by faith on the lintel on the side post, so we by faith put our trust in the blood that Christ shed for us. And just as they took shelter behind that blood, so you and I, we are to shelter behind the blood of Christ. Now, sometimes it's a ceremony. The whole epistle to the Hebrews is based on the ceremony of the Day of Atonement. Sometimes the building, the tabernacle in the wilderness, that we'll at least take a glance at in our study. The tabernacle is spoken of in Hebrews 9:23, as the pattern of things in the heavens. So you look at the tabernacle, and amongst many other things, you get a pattern of heavenly things. Now that should be enough to make us understand what these types are all about. Now in the verses that we read here, at the beginning of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, you'll notice we have five different incidents, five different events in the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. Five of them are referred to. And you might just notice verse 4. It just bears out what I've been saying about the types. It says there in verse 4, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, that was a little rock. Actually, and I don't want to go ahead of myself, but we will find in our study that on two different occasions, God gave them water out of the rock. The first time he had Moses smite the rock. And the water came up. Because the word for rock there is a foundation rock. Something you would stand on. And the water gushed up, we're told by the psalmist, at a great depth. Later on, he went and stood before a high rock. And God said, "Now speak to it." And Moses, man of God though he was, he made the mistake and he smote it. They got the water because God met the need of the people. But God said to Moses, "Now Moses, in spite of all you've done, by your faithfulness, by you smiting that rock, you're not going to go into the land of Canaan." And we'll leave a discussion of that until we come to it. It may seem harsh, but God had a reason. But you'll notice here, it says that rock was Christ. Now we all know that literal rock out there in the desert, whether it's the little one or the high one, that wasn't actually Christ. But see what he's saying? It was a picture of Christ. It was an illustration of Christ. Christ in humiliation, smitten on Calvary, to provide the water of salvation for us. Christ glorified at God's right hand, to be spoken to. Never again to be smitten, thank God. But to be spoken to. And from Him, there comes the refreshing water of the Holy Spirit to those who believe in Him. But we'll leave that for further study. What you see right here, it's illustrated that in these natural things, these incidents, these events, there was a spiritual message for us. Now, I think right at this moment, we should notice verse 11 of the portion we read. The first thing I want you to notice about these five events that are recorded here is that they happen. That is, they're historical events. Don't let anyone tell you at any time that the Old Testament is just a compilation of legends and fables and all that. Don't let anyone tell you that for a minute. We'll be looking at these events as illustrations. But God says here, all these things happen unto them. They are historical. Absolutely historical. But it goes on to say, all these things happen unto them for ensamples. And the word is types. So they're not only historical, they are typical. As we see them going through the Red Sea. Now that happened. But it happened not only to them to get them out of Egypt and into the wilderness, but it happened to them for a type, an illustration for you and for me. That we might learn how God redeems by power out of this world when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So these things are historical. Are you sure of that? They are typical to illustrate divine truth to us, but they're practical. Practical. Because you notice verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things. And back to verse 11, they happen unto them for example, they are written for our admonition. And if we were to turn to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we'd read, that these things of old that they are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Spirit, of the Scriptures rather, might have hope. And so you see, in these Old Testament incidents that we're going to trace from Egypt to Canaan, or Egypt to Israel as we call it today, we have certain things happening to the people of Israel, and they're happening as illustrations for us, and they're recorded in the Word of God that we might learn from them. They're very, very practical. Now, looking at the chart, you can't see it, I know, too clearly from there, but as I said, we'll be making various efforts to make it clear for you and possibly provide a copy for each one of you. But certainly you can see that it's divided into three parts. Over here we have Egypt. Over here we have Canaan, or Israel, or Palestine. In between, you have the wilderness. Now, what are we to learn from this? We are to learn, and this is my prayer, as once again I launch on an extended series of messages on this. We should learn the relationship of the Christian to the world. In Egypt, we have the world as the kingdom of Satan. Now, some of you may remember that I gave a series of studies on that important subject, the kingdom of Satan. There's scarcely a day passes, but what I'm reminded that the fact is true. This world is the kingdom of Satan. Now, if we just would learn that, it would help us to adjust to a lot of things that can get us perplexed and frustrated and maybe a little unduly upset. We sing, and we sing rightly. This is my Father's world. Yes, God made the world. God has not abdicated. God is sovereign, He's over all. But for the time being, God is permitting the world to be the kingdom of Satan. Now in Egypt, in the land itself, and in its leader Pharaoh, we are going to see brought before us this world as the kingdom of Satan. Now, in Egypt, there were a great many slaves. They're the ones we're going to look at. The nation of Israel, as the book of Exodus opens, is down there in bondage to Pharaoh. Now, that will bring before us the spiritual slavery that all men and women are in before they are liberated by Christ. You might say, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but you might ask, well, how did they become slaves? They became slaves because one man decided to go down to Egypt. That man was Jacob. But because one man went down to Egypt, all his posterity eventually became slaves to Pharaoh. Why are men and women in the world today slaves to sin and Satan? Because one man, way back at the beginning of human history, a man by the name of Adam, made a choice. And he decided to believe the devil instead of God. He decided for material things instead of spiritual. And as a result, all of his posterity have been slaves of sin and Satan ever since. And Romans 5:19 wraps it all up and says, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. One man, the many, taking in all the members of the human race. But while there were slaves down in Egypt, there were saved people as well. Because these slaves became saved. They were saved because God provided a way of salvation. And that'll be our wonderful story when we get to the bloodstained door. And so in Egypt, you have this world under the dominion of Satan. There are those who are slaves and there are those who are saved. But God saved those people down in Egypt through the blood. They did not die that night of the Passover. The firstborn where the blood was did not perish. But God didn't save them to leave them there. Now when God saved me, almost 49 years ago, He didn't save me to leave me in the world. Now, wait a minute, Brother McCain. You said that was 49 years ago? Yes, it will be. Next spiritual birthday I have. But you're still in the world, aren't you? Aren't you up on the platform at the Shamhill Chapel in Greensboro, North Carolina? Isn't that in the world? Yes, it is. I'm in the world, but I'm not of it. You see? God saved these people in Egypt, not to leave them there, but to bring them out into the wilderness. I remember last Sunday morning, I think I used the illustration of a blueprint of a machine in which the parts are drawn separately. And there you can look at it all spread out. Look at the drawing of each part. But to make that motor run, you have to put those parts together. Now that's what God does in these illustrations. He takes the motor, as it were. He takes salvation apart. And He lets us look at all the different parts of it. So we understand it. So that actually, I'm in Egypt this morning under the blood. Just as actual, I am up in the wilderness, sojourning with God, learning His lesson from me, moving on across this wilderness world to my heavenly home. But just as actually, I'm already in Canaan. For if Egypt brings before us the world as the kingdom of Satan, where we're either slaves to Satan or we're saved by the blood of the Lamb. The wilderness brings before us the world as God's school in which we who are saved, have been under the blood, where we are now learning the lessons that God would have us to learn. But also, the moment you trust Christ, you're not only under the blood and in the family of God and on the way to heaven, but you're in Christ. Here's the epistle to the Ephesians. Again, again, again in that great epistle, you'll read the expression, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And you'll read in heavenly places, in heavenly places, in heavenly places. Now that's what Canaan stands for. Canaan is not the picture of heaven, although in some hymns it's depicted in that way. Canaan is our position in Christ, where we have all of our blessings, and yet where we have to engage in spiritual warfare. Now, let's try and put it together a little. In Egypt, salvation. In the wilderness, sojourning, strangers and pilgrims, away from home, but on our way home. Canaan, seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You could put it this way. In Egypt, we're protected by the blood. I hope you all are. Remember, there's no protection from the judgment of God but the blood of Jesus Christ. In Egypt, protected by the blood. In the wilderness, provided for by God. Oh, we see so many wonderful ways in which God provided for them, meeting their need as they moved along in obedience to His guidance. But in Canaan, possessing what God had for them, possessing their inheritance. In Egypt, we will see oppression by the world. These people, as I've said, they were oppressed with heavy burdens. Out in the wilderness, they were attacked by Amalek. And so they teach us a lesson. We're not only oppressed by the world, but we're attacked by the flesh. And all through our wilderness journey, we come under the attacks of the flesh. That old, fallen, sinful, wicked, Adamic nature that's in every believer. Now that's why some Christians fall. That's why some Christians turn back. That's why some Christians backslide. Use a popular but unscriptural term. It's because they haven't learned to stand up under the attacks of the flesh. But, when you come to Canaan, we have the great lesson of being opposed by the devil. Because every step they took, they were opposed by the forces of evil in the land of Canaan. So you can see, we have three great sets of lessons, they might say. Oh, my dear friends, I say this to you from all of these years of experience in the things of God. Get hold of these truths as early as you can in your Christian life. Grip them. Let them grip you. They'll keep you. On every hand, I have lived long enough to witness disaster after disaster amongst the people of God. Disaster of one kind and another that could break your heart as you think of it. I received a phone call this past week that just almost broke my heart. I'm not going to say a thing about it. But I'll tell you this. If you're a Christian, get hold of these truths. Let them grip you. Let them keep you. That's the only thing that lives. And as I said, I believe in these experiences of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. I believe we have all we need to know apart from prophetic truth. We have all we need to know to live a life for the glory of God. Let's go back to Egypt. Redeemed by the blood. At the beginning. Ah, yes. We're going to follow a red line all the way from Egypt over into Canaan. And the red line begins at only one place. Not in the church. Not in the baptismal pool. But under the blood of the Lamb. You can't take one step in the Christian life until you come under the blood of Christ. And so we have in Egypt redemption by the blood. But you also have redemption by power. Because the very night they came under the blood, they wrapped up their clothes, they had their shoes on their feet, they had their staves on their hands, they had their last meal in Egypt on roast lamb, and they began to march. And a little while they marched through the Red Sea, the open Red Sea. And God redeemed them by power. Because the Red Sea that opened to let them through, it rolled back over all their enemies. And the power of Pharaoh was broken forever over Israel. So you have redemption by power. But now, out in the wilderness, as they move along, now just stop and think of it. Here's, I would estimate, at least 1 million people. Possibly 1.5 million. I don't think I'd exaggerate from figures that we can ascertain in the scriptures. There may have been 1.5 million people. Men, women, boys, girls, infants. All ages, all kinds of people, all conditions of health. Now think of them starting out on foot to travel from Egypt into the land of Palestine. Now that wouldn't have been too far if they'd have gone the straight road. Apparently they could have got there in 11 days. That is, it was 11 days journey from where they started to the land of Canaan. I don't know whether a company that large that would have older people and infants, whether they could have made in 11 days. I'm not going to say that, but the scripture speaks about it just being 11 days journey. Now how long it took them to get there? 40 years. 40 years. Well, who was responsible for that? God and man. God led them, not straight across, but down around. We're going to see in a circuitous way down there into the Sinai Desert, the way down to the south, and then on up way past the Dead Sea and on up to the River Jordan. God led them that way, so God was responsible. The lesson we can learn from that is, when God saved me 49 years ago, I was just as ready for heaven as I am now. God could have taken me right away then. Well, why didn't he? Sometimes I wonder myself. But frankly, he had some lessons to teach me. You see? There were lessons that I must learn, and lessons possibly that others should learn through me. So God leads us. And you know, it's very interesting when you get toward the end of your life, looking back over the leading of God. Dear brother, a friend of mine said to me at the conference the other day, he said, "Harold, we've just been failed." I said, "No, sir." He said, "Our life has been a failure." I said, "No, sir. No, sir. I don't look on life that way at all. I have failed, absolutely. I don't look on life as a failure, not at all. We walked with God for 49 years. That isn't failure. That's a great blessing. A wonderful blessing. And God has so many lessons to teach you. Now they're not easy to learn, but they're blessed, blessed lessons when we learn. And so out in the wilderness now, We have been redeemed by blood and by power. We learn the resources of God. God can take care of 1.5 million people for 40 years. Now, about 37.5 of those years were the people's own fault. They disbelieved, they disobeyed, and they wandered around for 37.5 years until they died. But God showed them through all experiences of wilderness that He was able to take care of. Water? It's nothing lost. Food? Every morning the manna. Guidance? A pillar cloud. And you can go on and on and on, as we'll do in our chart, the resources of God. Oh, my brethren and sisters in Christ, we've got a great God. He can meet our every need, whatever area of life that need may lie in. We've got a God whose resources are infinite. But when you get to Canaan, it's resting in God. Resting in God. I began to rest 49 years ago. You say you should be well rested up by now. I'm just getting started. Just getting started. But I rested my weary soul on Christ, and I've had perfect rest regarding my soul ever since. I rested my life on Christ, and I've had rest regarding my life ever since. There is rest in Christ, and there remaineth a rest for the people of God. And so we have it there, but we shall see these things in detail as we move on. I've said God could meet their needs. Now, God fed His people, and He fed them well. In Egypt, He fed them on the roast lamb. The lamb that died for them was roasted in the fire and eaten. All through the wilderness, He fed them on manna every morning. Somebody told me, a brother told me just recently, he likes sweet cookies. I told him you could have been Israelites. Every morning you'd have got manna. It says they were like wafers made with honey. You see, God doesn't feed you on old, dry soda crackers. Some people think that's what salvation's all about. You give up everything that's worthwhile and you just exist until finally you get to heaven. Well, existing on wafers made with honey every morning isn't the worst possible diet, is it? I've never had it. But, you know, I may get a taste of it. Because it's called in the Psalms the bread of heaven, the corn of heaven. And I'm going to heaven. Maybe the Lord will let me have a little taste of the corn of heaven just to see what it was like. But all these years I've been feeding on what that was an illustration, obviously. Now, when they got to Canaan, they fed on the old corn of the land. That is, corn that had been sown and had grown and been plucked and had been dried. So they had the three things in their diet. And so has the Christian. I must quote. But we shall see the roast lamb, the Christ who died for us. Oh, how precious to feed on. The manna, the Christ who came down, lived that lowly, humble life on earth. Oh, how you can feed on it. And the old corn of the land, the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died, rang up in resurrection. Now He's in the blood. I'll tell you, we've got a good diet, Christian. That's why I don't need the things of the world. I've got too good a diet to be. The time I get through feeding on Christ who died for me, and Christ who lived here for me, and Christ who's glorified at God's right hand, well, I'm perfectly fine. I hope you are. But remember, it all begins under the blood. Don't try to live a Christian life until you become a Christian. You'll just be a hypocrite. Become a Christian by trusting Christ, shouting on His blood, and then start on this wonderful journey through life in company with the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Thy Word unfolding to us as it does these precious spiritual truths. And we pray that from what has been said this morning, Thou wilt speak to any who may be here without Christ. O Father, may they take shelter under the blood of Christ this morning. And we pray that we who belong to Thee may walk in fellowship with Thee through this wilderness world in our Savior's precious name. Amen.